Historically, little is known either about Joel or the date when the Spirit of God inspired him to write these words, whether he wrote before Judah's exile into Babylonian captivity, or whether he wrote after it has been a ground of debate between Bible scholars for many centuries. But the fact of the matter is that the time when Joel prophesied is of little importance. The truth to which he bears witness is not affected by dates. One thing is certain. Joel has witnessed the most devastating invasion of locusts that Judah has ever experienced. Having ourselves never experienced an invasion of millions upon millions of locusts that leave nothing but desolation in their wake, it's hard for us to imagine the effect that such an event would have not only upon the land itself, but upon the people. Months and indeed years of toil and labor would have vanished overnight. The fields, the vineyards, the pastures, the trees, everything would be ruined. And the source of food for their families and their flocks would be no more. We can't imagine the devastation that it wrought in the land. Joel's response to this whole affair would not go down very well in many political, social, and religious circles in our day. For the prophet does not interpret this event as a mere coincidence or as some freak of nature, but as an event in the life of Israel that was ordained and appointed and brought to pass by God Himself. And it was brought upon Israel as a judgment for her oft-repeated sin of backsliding. The question that God put through Jeremiah in chapter 8, verse 3 could be put right now in this book of Joel. Why then is this people of Jerusalem slidden back by a perpetual backsliding? Note those words, a perpetual backsliding. Why indeed? Why, in light of all the mercies that God had shown her, in light of all the help that she had been given, in light of the fact that it was her unique privilege to be called the people of God, why would she be so easily, and yes, so often, be led away from the Lord, and from paths of obedience, and from paths of true worship? That which magnified her sin was not only that it was a sin against God's law, but her sin of perpetually backsliding was a sin against the very love of God. And so the Lord, in chastening His people, sends this vast army of locusts to the land. But, and this is one of those glorious buts in Scripture, because God has entered into covenant with these people, He must ever be faithful to that covenant of grace. He gives to Israel a promise. In verse 25, God says to these backsliding people, I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten, the cankerworm and the caterpillar and the palmer worm, my great army which I sent among you. I will restore the years. Here is the promise of restoration, the promise of revival and restoration to those who had reached a point where they really weren't enjoying the blessings of God upon their lives because of a backslidden spirit. Now, always remember that while there is here in Joel historical truth that needs to be learned and prophetical truth about the last days, there is spiritual truth that must never be missed. For what we find among God's people in Joel's day is readily found in our day. The people of God, the Church of Jesus Christ in our day, it must be confessed and it must be lamented, is not in a healthy spiritual state. No matter how much we would wish it otherwise, no matter what the religious media might lead us to believe, do not think, even because the allegation is made that the religious right is the one that really won the election for George Bush, and therefore the state of things spiritually in America is on the upswing. Do not believe it for a moment, brothers and sisters. When the Christians become the salt of the earth they were designed by God to be in fulfilling their purposes of being the light of the world and living the Christian life as bright and zealous as set before them in the Word of God, you will find a check put upon the wicked. Always happens, go in any day and age you want to look at, when the church has been on fire, it has put a salt, which it always does, stays back the corruption of the wicked. And that's not what's happening in our land, sad to say. The Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is not prospering spiritually as she has in former generations. And she does not have the purity that once adorned the people of God. Nor does she have that power with men and that power with God that seems that we can only read about in books of church history. That is not to say that every individual believer is living in some kind of a cold, backslidden state. I'm not making that charge this morning to this congregation. But that the church as a whole, I am dead certain of, is not following the Lord with wholehearted consecration. The church has imbibed much of the spirit of this age. And the kingdom of God and His righteousness is not the first pursuit in life. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. The problem is it's all these other things that are being sought first, and the kingdom of God comes second. Yes, we have a spot in our lives for church and for church activities, but that seems to be what it's come down to, is a spot for it. And because of this, the Lord is chastening His people once again. Like Israel of old, Christians have cried out for the leeks and the onions and the garlic of Egypt. And they have cried for the meat, and God has given it, but oh, to their leanness. But the promise of God to Judah, here in Joel chapter 2, verse 25, is still good, still holds true. Application still is valid. I will restore the years the locusts have eaten. It's that promise of restoration to the backslider that I want us to consider together this morning for a few moments. This promise. Several things I want to leave with you. First, it is a very necessary promise. It is a very necessary promise. Joel 2:25 is but one of several texts in the Word of God that is directed to a backsliding people or to an individual that is backslidden. Hosea chapter 4, verse 16, the prophet says, "For Israel slideth back as a backsliding heifer. Now the Lord will feed them as a lamb in a large place." Hosea 14:4, "I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from him." Now, such promises like that in the Word of God that deal directly with backsliders and a backsliding people would not be there if they weren't necessary. Why is such a promise necessary? Promises, I should say. Why are they necessary in the Word of God? Well, number one, it's a necessary promise because God's people do backslide. And that quite regularly. God's people do backslide, and that quite regularly. Octavius Winslow, in his book, Spiritual Declension and Revival of Religion in the Soul, is a book well worth purchasing if you don't have it in your library. It was a contemporary of C.H. Spurgeon. Now, I want to warn you, it's a very searching book. It has to do with experiential religion, not just theory. But he delves into the heart of what beats at the heart of the Christian's life and what beats at the heart of spiritual declension and the revival of religion in a man's soul. It was Winslow who in the very first chapter makes the statement that there is a perpetual tendency to spiritual declension found in the hearts of God's people. A perpetual tendency to backslide. It's always there. What did the hymn writer say? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. There is a proneness. There is a tendency that we always live with, and that's to drift away from God. That's to decline in our souls spiritually. Now, it may seem I'm making a naive remark, but bear with me for a few moments, and I trust you will see it's not so naive after all to say that God's people do backslide, and that quite regularly. In the first place, there are some Christians who do not believe, and I've come across them, who do not believe that Christians, genuine Christians, ever backslide. To them, backsliding is tantamount with apostasy. It's the same thing as falling away from the Lord, as professing you are a Christian and then turning your back upon it completely. And they say that can never be true of someone who has genuinely been born again, since apostates were never Christians in the first place. Granted, I believe that. Apostates, those who do fall away and deny God and deny the Scriptures and turn their backs upon what they profess to believe, were never, ever saved in the first place. Because if they had been saved, if they had been born again, if they had been regenerated, that gift would have never been taken from them and they never would have apostatized. So all they had was an empty profession of faith in Jesus Christ. But there came a time when they turned their back upon God. That's an apostate. Those who don't believe that Christians ever backslide claim that those passages in the Old Testament that speak of Israel's backsliding is simply referring to the nation as a whole and not to individual believers in the nation. Further, they point out that Israel's backsliding involved idolatry, bowing down to images of wood and of stone and of metal, and that therefore can never ever be the act of the true people of God. Now, I do understand where they're coming from. They're responding, and of course, what always happens, there's an overreaction. And the pendulum goes way out over here. Because there is so much today put off under the guise of when you have someone who's allegedly come down an aisle, he's signed his decision card, he's gotten saved, and he's gotten baptized, and there's never any change in his life, there's never a reflection that the Holy Ghost has done a work, a deep work of grace in his life, the common excuse is made, they're just backslid. They're just backslid. When it would be my real fear that the problem is they were never frontslidden. They were never born again. They were never saved in the first place. So I can understand and appreciate that thinking at least where, hey, all these people here, they're called carnal Christians, they're called backsliders, with the fact we all say that they're just lost and they're pagans and they've never been born again. But those who hold such opinions seem to have overlooked two important truths. A nation, you know, they say it's the nation that backslides, not individuals. A nation is made up of individuals. And if a nation is described as backslidden, it can only mean that there are individuals within the nation that are backslidden. And Christians can and do at times succumb to idol worship. Christians succumb to idol worship, though it's not the literal idol of stone or of wood or of metal. A Christian can easily make a god of his career, of his money, of his wife, of his children, of 1,001 things that can become their god. It's just as much a god as the god of stone or wood. They worship at that idol, and I mean by worship, that's where they spend their love, the chief love. That's demonstrated by the time and the energy and the devotion that's spent upon that idol. You find out what's first in life. You find out what's really important to them. by the amount of time and energy and devotion and attention given to whatever it is the chief love. That's idolatry. When these things cause the believer to leave off following the Lord, then that believer has fallen prey to the ancient sin of idolatry. Furthermore, I make this point about this promise being necessary because there is often a misconception among Christians as to what backsliding really involves. In other words, there are some who think, whether consciously or unconsciously, backsliding only refers to Christians who fall into open, deep sin, like Samson, or David with Bathsheba, or Peter, who denied the Lord. To them, a backslider is one who has really walked away from the Lord, who has quit reading his Bible, who's quit praying, he's quit attending church. Now, while all of that is indeed a description of one who is in a backslidden state, we are mistaken if we think that this is the sum total of a backslider. I've sat where you are as a backslider, just as loyal to church as you've been to church, just as loyal in my giving as you've been loyal in your giving, just as loyal in praying publicly as you would be, but a backslider. A backslider can be one who is very consistent in church attendance, quite consistent in his daily Bible reading, quite consistent in saying his prayers. Indeed, he may be one who vehemently denounces sin and all of the immoral vices of the world. And in the eyes of others, that believer may be living a life that seems to be very clean and very upright. But all the while, such a person may be living in a backslidden declension, a state of spiritual declension, totally out of fellowship with the Lord. In chapter 1, verse 13, we learn that these people had been quite regular in their offering the meat and the drink offerings. They were attending the outward, the externals of their religion. They were paying heed to those things, doing what they were supposed to do in worshiping Jehovah. These same people who were backslidden. Chapter 2, the prophet calls upon them to rend their hearts and not their garments. In other words, they had been rending their garments. That was the visible outward sign, supposedly, of an inward repentance when the man would tear his garment open, indicating that he is sorrowful for his sin. They were rending their garments, but they weren't rending their hearts, but they were rending their garments. You may be in the house of God today. You may have entered into the singing of the hymns. You may have bowed your head in prayer. Yet you know in your heart of hearts that all is not right between you and the Lord. You know that. I don't know that. I can't read minds. I don't live with you. And you don't live with me. I just know it's a very real possibility. And I also know something else. I was told to preach this message by God. Something else I know. You've not been enjoying the Lord as you once had in bygone days or months. Perhaps now the Word of God does go unread. It's a hit and miss thing with you. Been a time in your life when you'd have been just devouring the Scriptures. You had all kinds of time to read your Bible, but now you have a lot more time for television. A lot more time for the computer and magazines and the newspaper and work and everything else. Now the place of prayer isn't visited too much. 3 or 4 minutes here and 3 or 4 minutes there. But you can't really say, I've got a consistent prayer life. I'm walking with the Lord. You can't really say that. You'd have to say, really, Pastor, my love has grown cold. And I know it has. Then here is a promise. A very necessary promise. I will restore. I will restore. This promise is also necessary because it meets the backslider right at the point of his need. I will restore the years. The backslider in heart, no matter who it is or how long they've been backslidden, simply has, to use a turn of phrase, they've lost out with God. I think that just so aptly sums, they've lost out with God. Time has been lost. Spiritual opportunities have passed them by. Opportunities of usefulness. Experiences with God has passed them by. Opportunities to grow up and to mature has passed them by. I was struck one time with reading a devotional by C.H. Spurgeon in his morning and evening devotions, where he actually took this text and he wrote of the locust of carelessness, the palmer worm of sloth, the cankerworm of spiritual apathy. Spiritualizing the passage, these were real locusts. Yes, real locusts that devoured the land, but making the spiritual application of the Scripture to our situation. Those things that eat away at our vital relationship with Christ. Eat away at the very heart of our love for the Lord. Quite a number of years ago now, I was reminded of this when I came back from vacation. I'd been away for a couple of weeks to see my mother and father, who were still alive in those days up in Maryland. And they lived... still do, my mother's alive, lives in a trailer, small three-bedroom trailer. Not a double wide, just a single wide. And if you know what it's like to have seven children and two adults plus two more adults in a small trailer, you'll appreciate how cramped things actually were. There was no chance for really us to get alone, for me to get alone. The walls were paper thin and television was always on, and there was 2 weeks, you know, just a way out of my routine that I would have had at home. I had left for that vacation on a spiritual high, you might say, a mountaintop. So much enjoying the Lord and going on with God. I came back devastated, spiritually, cold, apathetic. That first morning back, my Bible reading in exchange was Genesis 41. That was the dream of Pharaoh. About seven ill-favored cows and seven strong and fat cows. And the seven, as you know the story, the seven strong kine were devoured by the seven weak and ill-favored kine. And I thought to myself, you know, that's a perfect picture of me. Have enjoyed great times of spiritual blessing and prosperity, but because of losing out with the Lord, the spiritual lean times very quickly ate up the spiritual fat times. Just like that. Gone. Ground that was gained had been lost so quickly. How, therefore, you and I ought to be very leery and beware of lean, lean prayers and lean praises. And lean duties and lean experiences, for they will very quickly eat up the fat of our comfort and our peace and our joy, and they'll do it in just a moment. They ate up the fat kind, and they didn't grow fatter, get fatter through it. They still remained ill-favored. Those times of blessing, those times of enjoying the Lord's presence, and so quickly disappear. But do you see how this promise so meets the backslider at the point of his need? I will restore the years. Perhaps you have lost months or years of blessings and opportunities and spiritual growth because of backsliding. Well, God says He will restore the years you have lost. That's a promise. Does it mean that you will gain back the time that has been wasted and lost? No, it doesn't mean that. Time is lost. It's lost forever. You will never get back time. You see, the locusts didn't eat the years. The locusts ate the fruit of the year's labors. And they ate the harvest of the fields. The promise here means that God will restore the fruits. He will restore the increase that has been lost through backsliding. The Lord has promised to give back the wasted blessings. that unripened fruit in your life that never made it to harvest. That's what he's saying. God would give to Israel larger harvests than they would have had normally. How else can you make it up if you don't do that? Here's our normal harvest. I'm going to restore the years the locusts have eaten. Therefore, God had to manifoldly bless Israel to give them way, way beyond what would have normally been reaped in their life. And I'm saying to you, brothers and sisters, that's what the promise is to us here this morning. God can so bless and advance us that we will have much more than normal fruit bearing in our lives. And the backslider who thought that he would never be used of God again can be made a great instrument in the hand of the Lord of the harvest. This is a glorious promise to the church. A glorious promise to the backslider. That God will restore whatever has been lost. It might only be a number of days with you, or weeks, or months. But whatever it is, God says, I will restore. I can so multiply spiritual fruit in your life that you will be abounding in it. Because I'm the Lord of the harvest. Secondly, this morning, it is a conditional promise. I'm very glad to read the words in our text, I will. I like the I wills of God in Scripture. Some of the most comforting, encouraging truths you'll ever read. Two words, when God says, I will, He will do what He says He will do. They are words of omnipotence. They are words of sovereignty. Great words of assurance. It's a great ground of pleading with God in prayer. Lord, You said You would. Therefore, I pray, do it. But I'm also aware that those words of promise are preceded by a condition. This entire section that speaks of God's blessing and His mercy toward Israel begins in verse 18. Then will the Lord be jealous for His land and pity His people. That's when all now what follows are all of these blessings that He will do, including restoring the years, the locusts of Eden. Then I will do that. In other words, God says, when certain things happen, then the Lord will be jealous for His land and pity His people. You see, the point I often seek to make because, well, it's needful, is this divine balance in Scripture between the absolute sovereignty of God and our responsibility as creatures. Never forget that fundamental truth. Oversizing either one is very dangerous and harmful. What then are the conditions that Jehovah sets before a backslidden people? What are they? If you will, then I shall. There's a condition. If you assume responsibility and take certain action, then I will take certain action. If you don't take certain action, then I'm not going to do what I'm holding out before you now in this portion. What are the things that Israel had to do? Number one, it's an old word. It's an old, old word. It's one the flesh despises with a passion. It's the word repentance. Repentance. Verse 12, therefore also now saith the Lord, turn, there's the word repentance, turn ye even to Me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God. Turn. Turn away. You know, you can't turn to one thing without turning from something else. Turn away from the sin. Turn away from the self-centered living. Turn away from the idols. Turn away from the prayerlessness. Turn away from ignoring the Word of God. Turn away from everything that has come in and drawn you away from a place of nearness to Jesus Christ. Turn your back on it. And then God says, I will restore the years, the locusts of Eden. But there's got to be repentance. Do we really want, Lord, just give me all this blessing and let me have my sin too. Do we honestly want to be that brazen and tell God, I want to be fruitful, I want to be useful, I want to be going on in my own heart revived, and yet I still want to maintain a prayerless life. I still want to maintain an ignoring and a neglecting of the Scriptures. I still want to go on and live like that and still have all the... Do we really have the audacity to think that way? The only repentance that God requires of His backslidden people is a wholehearted and genuine repentance. Verse 12 says, with all of your heart. That's a word worth circling as far as I'm concerned. It must mean there can be a repentance that's half-hearted. If the Holy Ghost has found it necessary to put in all your heart, it must mean there is the practice of a half-hearted repentance. Trying to hold on to the idol and hold on to God at the same time. And God will have none of it. Rend your heart, verse 13, and not your garments. A repentance that is from the heart has always been evidenced by certain things. Certainly brokenness. Brokenness over sin. Every time, and there's going to be a video I'm going to show at the turn of the year. I saw it in Calgary. I was able to pick it up recently. Of the revival that started in 1858 in America. And then it spread to Northern Ireland and Scotland and Wales and in England. You will hear an account. It's really a documentary of what took place. Taking you to the actual churches and the places. And these are eyewitness reports of what happened. But every time there has been a revival, a restoration, that's what we're talking about here, a restoration, the people of God have been found broken out there. I'm talking about in the rain and mud on their knees before God, crying their eyes out because they've been broken for their sin. Brokenness. You can't work that up. The flesh can't produce such kind of a sorrowing over sin. It's the work of the sovereign Spirit of God. But it will always be a part of repentance. You can tell when it's genuine, when it's real or not. It's not simply saying, I'm sorry. It's part and parcel to it. But it's sorrowing over the sin. It brings about humility. The theme seemed to keep coming up when I was preaching in Northern Ireland in the various churches, not by design on my part. Ever struck you that the very first condition in 2 Chronicles 7:14, the great text on revival, the very first condition is humility. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray. But it's humility. It's not just a brokenness over the sin and a sorrowing, but one of being brought down very, very low before God's self-esteem shattered to pieces, realizing one's own nothingness, absolute nothingness. It completely shoots down the pride and the arrogance that is in the face of God. And He says, I will not have it in my face. I am God and you are the dust. You are the creation. You're the creature. I am the Creator. And always says the Word of God, He knoweth the proud afar off. He walks at a distance. And I am of the opinion the longer I go, this is standing chief among the sins of God's people in our day. It is our pride. We talk about ourselves. We talk about our accomplishments, our abilities. And it must sicken God. It must sicken Him. Oh, it was the church of Corinth all over again. And Paul has to tell these people who were so proud of their gifts, of their spiritual gifts. They were proud about them. I can speak in tongues. I can heal. I have the gift of prophecy. So proud of their abilities. And Paul has to come along and say, now wait a minute. Everything that you have is a gift from God. Now why in the world are you acting like it's something that's come from you when it was given to you as a gift? What have you to be proud about? What have you to boast about? And these Israelites were a proud people. And the Lord called upon them to assemble together and to lay themselves low before Him. And a sacrifice. And I'll tell you something else that came up again in the preaching in Northern Ireland was the whole issue of fasting. We're going to have days of fasting in this church. I am convinced before God that this has got to be. They're working out of the details. I don't know yet. I am still seeking the Lord's face and the Word of God over it. But we will have days of prayer and fasting. because I want to see a restoration of the power of God once again upon the church. And I don't believe it will be had otherwise. It's not an Old Testament phenomenon, you know. Paul the Apostle says, I in fastings oft. The Apostle Paul. A man anointed by God who had unique powers. An apostle. And yet found it absolutely necessary to be often fasting. It is when we show to God that we are serious, that we're not playing around, that we don't want the world and Jesus too. And that's when He'll restore the years, the locust of Eden. There's something else, not just repentance, but prayer. Verses 12 and 15 through 17 is the picture of God calling the people to assemble together and for the priest and the ministers to pray to the Lord. There is a picture here of God's people crying to the Lord, weeping with mourning. The priests are to weep before the Lord and plead the Lord's own honor because it's bound up with the welfare of His people. Why should the heathen say, where is their God? The heathen are bringing reproach upon the people of God, laughing at them and mocking them. I'm going to tell you something, folks. There's a lot of clowns out there who call themselves Christians and Christian leaders, and they're bringing reproach to the name of Jesus Christ. And there's only one answer, and that will be the people of Christ, revived in their own souls, brought back from a state of backsliding, and then standing before the world and say, here is what a Christian is. Here is the church alive with the power of God. It will be no answer from the ungodly to that blessing of God upon the church. There is no answer to it. There is no answer to the falling of the fire of God upon the people of God. There is no answer to it. That's what needs to happen. Plain and simple. A restoration. But there can be no restoration without earnest and sincere prayer from the heart of God's people. Therefore, I know what will happen when God begins to move. The prayer meeting begins to change. The church's prayer meetings begin to change. I want to say it again, folks. I want you to write it down. I want you to pray over it. The church's prayer meetings begin to change. Something begins to happen. Yes, the attendance increases. Make no mistake about it, that will happen. It will not be looked at as an option for the child of God. The child of God will say, I have got to be at that meeting and I've got to pray. But the very manner of praying, the very content of what's being asked for, it will not be an informational meeting. You know how I know you know what I mean. Where, you know, I'm not going to inform God about anything. He knows everything. It's going to be a heart. Because it sees the need, will plead with God. Lord, You said You would. Now, Lord, do it. You said I will. Thirdly, finally, it is a rich promise. It is a rich promise. Not only is there a restoring of the wasted blessings and fruits, but there's a promise that there will be prosperity. Verse 26 of Joel chapter 2, God says, ye shall eat plenty. And be satisfied. Prosperity. You ever thought about that? Spiritual prosperity. What does it mean? What would it mean to me? What would it mean to my family? What would it mean to my home if there was such a prospering spiritually? How would things change in the home? How would the conversation change? What would be the subject, the leading subject of conversation in my home, in my relationships, if I was enjoying this kind of prosperity? I'll tell you one thing that would stop. A carping critical spirit. Finding fault with this and that and everything else, whether in your spouse, in yourself, or in other people. Jesus Christ will then become the object and the Lord's working. There was a song in the 59 revival because of what God was doing, because of the wonderful things that were happening every day. The song is, what's the news? What's the news? Who's gotten saved today? Who's been restored? What harlot? What drunkard? What Blasphemer has come to God. What's the news? What's the news? That would be the conversation. Everything changes when Jesus comes. Everything changes. Prosperity. There's going to be praise. Ye shall eat plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God that hath dealt wondrously with you. Praise. Won't just be something you sing on a Sunday morning and a Sunday night. But you will be ready to use your tongue where it has been used in so many wrong ways before. It will now be filled with praise because the Spirit of God has touched your tongue. The Spirit of God has touched your heart. And now you can't speak enough highly of your Lord because He's done wonderful things for you. You'll enjoy His presence. In verse 27, ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. Ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. There won't be any question about whether or not the Lord is there. Whether or not the Lord is in the meetings. The Lord's in the Sunday morning, the Sunday night, or the prayer meeting, or in your own prayer closet. You won't have any doubt about it. You will know the Lord is in the midst of you. And does that make a difference in how you live? When you are now conscious of His presence. Oh my, how that controls what you think. And what you say, and what you do. It is when we are living outside of the consciousness of God's presence, He's always there, He's always watching, He's always seeing, that we think we can just go ahead and blithely sin, and God doesn't pay a bit of mind to it, as if He doesn't see it or He doesn't hear it. That somehow He is just turned off. But not so when you're aware that God is in the midst. Not so. You live conscious of His presence. That His ears are open to whatever you have to say. His eyes are upon every activity. He reads your heart. He reads your motives. He knows everything. And you are rejoicing because He's in the midst of you. The last part of this rich promise has to do with His person. He says at the end of verse 27, "Ye shall know that I am the Lord your God and none else." It won't just be this airy-fairy, nebulous picture you have of God. There will be a reality of His person in your life. A reality of His person in the preaching. You will know that He's your God. The Lord, your God. And there's none else beside Him. That's a very rich promise. Whether or not you are backslidden this morning, God alone knows that. The church is backslidden. The church of Christ is backslidden. I know it. As sure as I know the sun is shining, the church is backslidden. Jesus Christ did not die and suffer on Calvary to simply give us a meager eking out of an existence in this world. And we as a little part of that church, a little corner in that vineyard, have a responsibility to pray. To take God, take this promise, believe it, and take it to heart and say, "Lord, You said You would restore. Now, Lord, restore." That's the promise of restoration. If you are here this morning and you'd have to say, "Preacher, you didn't know it, but that message is just for me because I am backslidden," I want you to know that's because God has pity upon your soul. And God has had a word for you. You ought to be thrilled at that. You ought to be thrilled that He so led the mind of the preacher into such an area. You must be greatly beloved to God. You must be. I trust that God will write the word upon our hearts now for His name's sake.